John chapter 14, beginning at verse 5 and going down to verse 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? And that, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This is the word of the Lord.
Just before we get started, yesterday afternoon I offered people a copy of this little book. As I said yesterday, it's a booklet that I've wanted to give you for about 28 years, but it always felt a little bit uncomfortable to do so, because it says, "Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons." That sounded always a bit like listening to Simon. Anyway, I can give you this now with a clear conscience. So if you didn't get one yesterday, there'll be one of those as you leave this morning. But let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we come to your word, it might not just be me that we listen to, but it might be you, Lord. Enable me to be a faithful servant, a faithful conduit of your mighty, life-giving word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saying farewell is never easy. Dee Dee and I have approached this weekend with conflicting emotions. We always knew that it would come, but it's hard to say goodbye to a church family that has become so precious to us. And we know that you hold us in your hearts as well. We will, I'm sure, come back to visit. We'll follow the appointment process with a keen, prayerful interest, and we hope that many of you will come to visit us in Northampton. We'll make sure our forwarding address is on the news sheets next week. But when we lose a person permanently, finally, the emotional pain is, of course, far greater. Ask any widow, or orphan, or divorcee. Love's power to enrich our lives is matched only by its power to embitter them with tragedy when we lose those we have loved. Just such a tragedy is about to engulf Jesus' disciples. For those who are visitors, Judas has just gone off into the night, intent on his act of betrayal. What the disciples had thought would be a pleasant Passover meal has become overshadowed with fear and anxiety. Jesus himself knows it's only a matter of time before the climax of those last 3 years the moment of his death. Christians today are not exempt from such times of trouble, whether bereavement or redundancy or sickness or simply some new situation, some unknown. Like the disciples, we might well be asking all sorts of questions. Life seems full of uncertainties. Well, Jesus' words here, his words to these disciples, his answer to their questions, are also his words to disciples today, to help us, whether for now or maybe sometime in the future. We've already heard Jesus say, "In my Father's house are many rooms. There's space enough for all who trust in me." He's saying to these troubled disciples, fix your eyes on that far distant future. Fix your eyes on heaven. And then comes Thomas's question, verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Some of us, when faced with trouble, we lapse into gloom and melancholy. And I think Thomas was one of those. A bit of an Eeyore. He couldn't work out where Jesus was going, so he just shrugs his shoulders. How can we know the way? It's pointless. But at least Thomas is honest. He admits that he doesn't understand. He refuses the pat answers, the cliches. If he doesn't know, he says so. And there is no rebuke from Jesus. He respects that kind of honesty. What is Jesus' answer to Thomas's confusion? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see what Jesus does? He's substituting people for places. Instead of the Father's house, he speaks to Thomas about going to the Father. Instead of giving directions, he says, he is the way. If, Thomas, you find it hard to think of heaven as a place, then think instead of it as a person. It's me, Thomas, says Jesus. You don't realize what you have, Thomas. You're like a man who complains that he's locked out of his car when his keys are jangling in his pocket all the time. The answer to your confusion, Thomas, is right in front of you. If you really knew me, verse 7, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know me. You do know him and have seen him because you've seen me. Heaven is not a place that you must travel to, Thomas. It's a relationship with me. So according to Jesus, ultimate truth is not a set of ideas to be proved by logic or only understood by the very brainy. No, ultimate truth is a person. And the way to know that truth is the only way that a person can be known. By trust. By love. People might call it a gamble, but that's the case with all personal relationships. And there is no one more trustworthy than Jesus. He does not demand that we switch off our brains and ignore the questions. He only asks that people believe in him, that he is the source of the answers. He says that without him we have no chance of finding answers at all. Those alternative ways to God that people might come up with are dead ends. Blind alleys, says Jesus. Have you noticed how the media talk about people of faith these days? It's their umbrella term for any religion, all grouped together as people of faith. We hear of faith-based schools. They might be Catholic or Muslim or Church of England, it doesn't really matter, let's group them all together. We immediately see how ridiculous that is. If we replace the word faith by another word that means exactly the same, the word trust. As soon as we talk about people of trust, we immediately want to ask, who or what do they trust in? What is the object of their trust? Which is what we should do with the word faith. Faith is faith in something or someone. To talk about faith as if it floated around disconnected from anyone or anything, it might be very convenient, it might be politically correct, but it is utter nonsense. Faith must always have an object. To talk about a faith-based school suggests that that school has faith in faith. Utterly ridiculous. Our king makes the same mistake when he wishes to be defender of faith. The monarch's title is rightly defender of the faith, the Reformed Protestant faith. It means defending the truth about what of the one in whom we trust. The Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us. That's what the Creed and the Articles of the Church of England are there for. They explain and clarify the object of our trust. Why does the media, and indeed some church leaders, like to talk about people of faith? Because it avoids making those difficult distinctions. It allows us to think that it's not what a person believes, but that they believe. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Such an answer makes life much easier. It avoids having to think too much. Avoids having to say, if this is right, then this, this, and this are wrong. Or even more personally and painfully, you are wrong. So much easier to say all religions are basically the same. But the person who says that is as foolish as the person who says all Hong Kongers look the same. As soon as a person says that, you know that they don't know any Hong Kongers personally. And as soon as someone says all religions are basically the same, you know that they haven't looked closely at any of them. Even at a basic level. The God of Islam is singular, is remote and distant, beyond knowing. The God of the Bible is three in one. He reveals himself as our Heavenly Father. Islam says that Jesus is at best a prophet who did not die on a cross. The Bible claims that Jesus is nothing less than God in the flesh, who came in order to die. And 3 days later, rise. Islam is a religion of good works, where eternal happiness or misery depends on the merit of good works done while here on earth. Christianity is a message of free grace, a gift from God that cannot be earned. They could hardly be more different. The differences are far greater than any superficial similarity. But the mood of today wants to treat us all as people of faith. Never mind the inconsistency. These words of Jesus, verse 6, are in sharp contrast to the pluralism of today, which says there are many roads, many ways. Some may be a bit more enlightened than others, but none can claim to have the truth, to be the only way. But that's exactly what Jesus does say. He doesn't say he knows the way. He says he is the way. He doesn't say he is a way. He says he is the way. He says it positively. And he says it negatively. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says there is no real truth about God outside of me. For he is the truth. People might like to look for answers elsewhere and think they've found some, but either those answers are not true, or it is borrowed truth. Truth that has been stolen from Christianity. Jesus is the way because he is the truth. Only in him can we find life. Life as God intended it to be. Life eternal. If you are yet to discover that life, God's good life, then let me make a final appeal, final for me and maybe final for you, that you consider Christ. Read through one of the Gospels with an open heart and a humble mind. Come back next week. Keep on considering Christ until you find life in him. Here is Jesus saying to Thomas, as he says to every troubled disciple, stick with me. Don't look at yourself to solve the problems. Focus on Jesus. About 28 years ago, we used to sing this children's song. The tune is a bit rubbish, but the words are great. When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He alone has power to keep. Jesus is a gracious friend, one on whom you can depend. He is faithful to the end. Fix your eyes upon him. Good advice from the lips of Jesus. That was Thomas's question. Let's come to the second question, this time from Philip, verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, doesn't sound like a question, but there is a question that underlies those words. How can I experience God? How can I know God? And I rather think that Jesus' answer is tinged with sadness. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Don't you understand? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you understand that I have revealed God to you? That when you see me, you see God? John's Gospel is full of some remarkable claims from the lips of Jesus. This is surely the boldest of them all. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Know me and you know the Father, says Jesus. C.S. Lewis captured the uniqueness of this like this. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and said, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would have first rent his clothes and then cut off your head. But Jesus calmly says, if you're looking at me, you're looking at God. Know me. And you know the Father. Ever since Jesus, that mystical quest for a direct experience of God is utterly redundant. The most immediate experience of God is found not on a mountaintop, not on some spiritual ecstasy while contemplating your navel. It is found through Jesus, a remarkable claim. Whatever mystical experiences and visions we might be given, none of them are higher than meeting Jesus here in the scriptures. Verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And inevitably, people demand evidence for such a claim. Verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in my Father and the Father is in me. But if you must talk of proof, then Well, plenty of it exists. At least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And if anyone objects, well, that's all 2,000 years ago, that's all in the past, then Jesus points out the continuing signs of his authority to be seen in the church. Verse 12, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. They are anxious that his departure might mean the end of this Jesus movement, that it might dwindle away. But quite the opposite. It will lead to greater things, says Jesus. Now, in the last 40, 50 years, that promise has sometimes been interpreted to say that Christians today should expect to do greater miracles than Jesus did. But if you understand it like that, then it surely claims too much. Greater miracles than Jesus? Really? Greater than raising the dead? Calming a storm? No, experience tells us that cannot be what Jesus means. And that is confirmed when we see how the phrase greater things, greater works, is used in the rest of John's gospel. In chapter 5, it refers to the giving of eternal life, the exercise of eternal life. In chapter 6, the works of God are defined as belief in the Son. In chapter 9, God's work is seen to be in salvation and judgment. So greater things. He's not referring to greater physical miracles at all, but to a greater, life-giving, spiritual work. Notice Jesus explicitly links it to going to his Father. And in a few moments he will say to them, if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So Jesus is anticipating the work of the Holy Spirit as his supernatural power spreads throughout the world, no longer located just in one physical place. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, more people were converted in a single hour than in the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry. Greater things, life, for far more people than Jesus in his earthly ministry was able to reach. I rather think that if we saw things as Jesus does, then a conversion is a far greater miracle than a healing. In fact, Jesus more or less said so. When faced with the paralyzed man, he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat and walk? And of course it is the forgiving sins which is harder, which is the greater work. Every conversion is an outstanding miracle. And that's the continuing evidence of Jesus' divine power that's all around us today. Some are more obvious than others. I think of Billy McCurry, the converted UVF terrorist who spoke at one of our men's breakfasts a few years ago. But every Christian is a walking miracle. Such life-changing miracles are happening today. How? Why? Well, by asking Jesus, verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name. Jesus is leaving, but he will be at work, still performing life-changing miracles as we ask him to. Verse 14, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Once again, it's possible to misinterpret that promise, to suggest that anything named and claimed will automatically be given. But remember the context. It's those greater works of God. And notice these requests are in my name, and so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. So the prayers that Jesus promises to answer are ones that are in his name. Not in our name, not in our merit. And they are ones that he could put his name to, in line with his character. Actually, that's just as well. Because we are too fallible for such a promise if God did not have the veto. I've prayed some pretty stupid prayers in my time, which I'm jolly glad God didn't answer. Do you wish to see greater works in our generation here in Wilmslow? Jesus says, ask me, and I will do it. It's a great incentive to pray. Here is Jesus on this last evening with his disciples. And here I am in my last sermon this morning, to this precious church family. What a privilege to share these words. Jesus gently and tenderly saying, yes, you are troubled. I know that. In answer to Thomas's question, he says, stick with me. I am the way. Go on trusting me, following me. In answer to Philip's question, know me and you know the Father. He says the same to you and to me. And if you do, then he says to you, I have work for you to do. I have even greater things for you to do than I have done. And the resources for them, for you to do them, is found in me, asking me, trusting me. You, dear friends, can be the means of great blessing to many. But the answer is to ask Jesus. To stick close to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus' gentle tenderness with these disciples on their final evening together as they were beset by troubles and worries and anxieties. And thank you that Jesus is the same today, that he treats us, his disciples, with just the same gentleness and tenderness, with these same words of truth, that in him is complete truth. In him is that way to an eternal future, gathered around your throne. We thank you that in a world of uncertainty, here is a Saviour we can trust in. Here are words that are utterly reliable. Here are words that we can build our lives upon and know that you will never let us down.